Well, good morning to you. Let me introduce myself. I am your teacher. I've not been in the class for a few weeks, but it seems like about 20-something years ago, y'all elected me, and we haven't had an election since. I've always considered that to be something like the old gentleman whose wife said, "Do you love me?" And he said, "I told you I did when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." So I figure if you ever change your mind about wanting me to be the teacher, you will let me know. Let me give you a couple of three announcements, and then we'll pray together before we launch into our new study, the Gospel of John. Ben just emphasizes the mission trip, so you get that in the handout bulletin, and the video announcements give you some information, so if you're interested in any of those. But here's two or three things you really need to be reminded of. Senior adult luncheon is the 9th, that's this week. I think it's at 11 o'clock in the Family Life Center. And Thursday night at Centennial, there's a back-to-school bash. Maybe none of you are going back to school, but it doesn't mean you can't attend and enjoy. And there's a marriage equipping class that's going to start on Sunday night the 9th. And any of you who would like to be a part of that, it's a Paul David Tripp video series. We'll still have our worship service out here, but I think about the first 10 or 12 couples that sign up for the equipping class, then we'll cut that off, and next time we do it, we'll allow new folks to get in there. Okay, let's have prayer together, and then we'll turn to the book of John. If you have a prayer request this morning, you want to lift your hand. All right, thank you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to teach today. I thank you for the word so that we have something to teach and something to study and something to learn from that will make us more like you. I pray for all of those who have lifted their hands that you will give them your grace, your strength, your guidance, and your wisdom. I pray for that which they are praying about, that you will come in might and power and perform your will and bring about recoveries and solutions and dissolve issues and just touch lives and make a difference. Bless the lesson now as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're about to launch into a study of the Gospel of John. I have divided it into 21 lessons, which that's the chapter numbers, that we would finish. Each lesson each week is not a certainty. We will go as far as we can without skipping the vital. I don't mean to get bogged down if I can help it, but I do mean to move rather quickly through it. But the idea here is for us to get a really good overview of the Gospel of John. So let's begin by reminding ourselves of some things that we need to know as we study the Gospel of John. How many Gospels are there? 4. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They have more in common than the Gospel of John. The book of Matthew presents Jesus and his lineage as the King of Israel. The book of Mark presents Jesus as the servant. The book of Luke, as you might expect, presents Jesus as the great physician, the healer, because Luke was a doctor. But John is a universal gospel that presents Jesus as the Savior of the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mostly present events. John spends a lot more time explaining meaning. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to see what the events are. In John's gospel, he's going to give you more of the meaning. Let me just kind of throw this in. Years ago, when I was taking first and second year Greek, we were asked to translate several books of the Bible and several chapters from books of the Bible. I always found the writing of John to be the easiest to translate because John speaks in simple language. Luke uses some very confusing and convoluted wording. Luke's verbs and nouns get out of order. But John says simple things. See the dog run. You learned to read that in the first grade. You wouldn't have had that in college. And so John says, in the beginning was the Word. Simplicity and an easier book to translate. John writes five books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John epistles, very short books, and then he writes the Revelation. Yes, this John is that John who in 96 AD on the Isle of Patmos wrote the book of the Revelation. So when was the Gospel of John written? It was one of the later Gospels, probably between 85 and 90 AD. How we know that? It was written after 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. It was written before 95 or 6 AD when John was put on the Isle of Patmos. So somewhere in between was when the Gospel of John was written. One of the things that's going to stand out in our study of the Gospel of John is what's called the seven I Ams, I-A-M. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, by me if anyone should enter in, I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way and the truth and the life, and then ultimately he says, I am the true vine. Okay? Chapter 1, I have called God's Incarnation on Earth. Now, I'm hoping that every one of you who came in got one of these. We work hard to put them together for you and their handouts. If you didn't get one and you want to start out with one, I'll get somebody to go get a few. Anybody need to raise your hand? You didn't get one? Okay. Well, let's fill in the blanks so that I won't forget to do so. I've divided chapter 1 into the Word. Y'all need one? Somebody in the back, grab one off of the table out there, would you? Oh, here goes somebody. Okay, I divided the first chapter into the Word. That's the first 14 verses. And the Witness. That's verses 15 through 34. And then the Work. Verses 35 through 51. Woody's got some. Anybody else need it? Right over here, Woody. Need a couple right here. And then one a little further back. And I'll say those three words again. First 14 verses, the Word. Verses 15 through 34 is the Witness. And verses 35 through 51 is the Work. Now, 50 verses is a lot to cover in 50 minutes, and I've already used part of my time talking about some introductory material. So we'll move quickly and see where we are at the end. If we don't finish, we will finish next week. We'll just keep going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The key verse of chapter 1, in no doubt, is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let me give you a little suggestion. We may be the laziest life group class in the whole church. All the other classes have homework. They have booklets. They have to study their lesson before they get here. And all you do is sit on a comfortable pew and listen. And I don't ever make you talk. And I hardly ever wake you up if you doze off. I don't know whether that makes you a good class or me a good teacher. However, I would challenge you as we go through the Gospel of John, you're going to find 21 key verses, one a week, and if we don't get through the whole lesson, then one every couple of weeks. I would challenge you to maybe memorize those verses. They're really short. I think two lines is the longest that I typed out. So I would just challenge you to maybe get a concept. What's the first chapter of John all about? Well, the key verse is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You could do that. And if you'd make an attempt to do that, anything would be better than nothing, and it would be a real encouragement to your soul and to your spirit, I believe. So the first chapter is about what? It's about the fact that God comes down to earth. It's the incarnation. So let's talk about the Word for a moment. It'll be impossible, both for my voice and for time's sake, for me to read all of the verses every week. But I'm going to read as we go and then maybe narrate some and tell what's in between where I stop and where I start again. Most importantly, in chapter 1 is this first few verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I call that the eternality and Godhead. These first five verses, they are about who God is and how long God has been here, existed. The answer to both of those is God is Jesus in the flesh, the Spirit, and the Father. And sometimes people say, that thing about the Trinity, three in one, and yet one in three, that thing about the Trinity, I have difficulty understanding that. This is the simplest of all illustrations, and yet it might help you a little bit. If you think about an egg, you think about the yellow, you think about the white, and you think about the shell. There are three elements or components that make up a simple egg. If you think about the Trinity, you think about the all-encompassing Father. You think about the Holy Spirit, who is ever bit God. And you think about Jesus the Son, who is ever bit God. All three have different capacities, but all three are one in the same. And the truth is, I doubt seriously if any of us can comprehend that in human form with these brains in the here and now. But to best understand that, God the Father is not the boss where the other two work for Him. To best understand that, Jesus is not God and the Holy Spirit, as some denominations or groups believe, Jesus only. But there are definitely three personalities. God is a spirit, cannot be seen. So to see Him, He is manifested in a Son who was seen and who has been seen. And to feel Him, He is manifested in a spirit who comes upon us, much like the wind that you cannot see, but you definitely can see the result of the wind as the leaves move, as the trees bend, as your hat flies off and goes its separate way. So, when did God begin to exist? He did not. God has always been. God is and God shall always be. Eternality, the eternal God who has no beginning and will have no end. Where did God come from? Although there's a unique passage in the Old Testament that says God came from Terah, meaning from the north country, there is no way of saying where did God come from, because God didn't have to come from anywhere, because God is everywhere. It's that other one, the devil, who walks to and fro. He's got to come and go. Our God does not have to come and go. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So we could spend lots of time on the first four or five verses, but I want to just say two more things. Not only His eternality, His everlasting existence, I want to say that everything that you have, everything that you see, everything that you are, He was in control of that creation. When you go back to the book of Genesis, you hear the Father speak, "Let us," plural, make man, let us create. And then you watch as the Spirit moves upon the face of the water. So we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis, not beginning then, but beginning their work on the earth in which we live. He is light, and He is life. And the light shines in the darkness, which is the condition of man's heart and the condition of the world into which Jesus came. And He is the light of the world. So let's now talk about verses 6, 7, and 8. Who was His forerunner? His name was John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The interesting thing about John the Baptist is he is still... Let me see if I can say this in a different way than I was thinking. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he appears as the first prophet of the New Testament. There's 400 plus years between Malachi and Matthew. But you would say John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, because if you were to define in its simplest way what a prophet is, he's a F-O-R-E, a forerunner and a forth, F-O-R-T-H, forth teller. He's a forerunner. He goes before. And he's a forth teller. He announces like a messenger would come down the aisle and say that someone will be here in a moment. Like the flower girl announces the coming in of the bride. Like the music says, stand up, she is coming down the aisle. That's what John the Baptist was. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's mingled in the New Testament, but that shows you how the Old Testament and the New Testament don't do that, they do this. Now watch what I just did. They don't do that. They do this. The Old Testament comes together into the New Testament. The Old Testament is some of the promises. These are some of the fulfillments. Some of the prophecies. These are some of the fulfillments. The Old Testament is a complement. This is a completion. They come together. You know, they fit together. Like the top on a bottle. Like the top on a package. One without the other is incomplete. So John the Baptist comes. Why is he called the Baptist? People ask me that all the time. He wasn't. He was called John the Baptizer because that's what he did. He preached repentance and then he baptized, and the Greek word for baptism is baptizo. So they probably called him John the Baptizer. And it was translated John the Baptist, but baptizer is where the name came from. Why did he come? He is a forth teller, a forerunner. He came to bear witness of the light. He came to say the light is coming. He was, if you'll let me be so, I'll just say it. He was the first float in the parade. You knew the parade was starting. You knew that the highlight was going to be the Messiah. But he came to say, it's here. It's here. It's here. All those promises, all that prophecy, it's here. So move again then to the last verse in this first section, the Word. It's verse 14, which reads, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I have written a paper that was over 100 pages on that one verse, which means that the next several weeks we could spend on that one verse. It is one of the most outstanding. I wrestled with it being the key verse, and then went back again to that first verse because it's an all-encompassing verse. But here's what verse 14 says. The Word that is eternal, that created all things, that is the source of life, that is the source of light. The Word. became flesh. That means he laid aside his Shekinah glory that he had in the presence of the Father in the heavens. He took off that royal robe of righteousness. He laid that aside. Maybe he draped it over his throne. And he came to this earth, but not as a 30-year-old man. He came and wrapped around himself in the form of a 6, 7, 8-pound baby, human flesh, around divine godliness. He never ceased to be God. Let me just quickly, I'm going to run out of time, let me just quickly tell you this. There is a real stir among a lot of scholars that want to indicate that Jesus became God when he was 12 and answered questions in the temple, or when he was 30 and was baptized by John the Baptist. Nobody ever became God. God's always been. For him to cease to be ceases the eternality of God. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus never stopped being God. God was just wrapped in human form. Now let me just, my illustrations are simple, but I'm hoping everybody gets this. I could take a 10-carat pure diamond, the purest that a 10-carat diamond could be, and I could wrap it in an old newspaper. It would not lose its value. It's still a 10-carat, multi-million-dollar diamond. Jesus was still God, even though he was wrapped in this stuff, human flesh and form. Okay? Then that's not all that verse says. We saw his glory. How do you see his glory if he's wrapped in human flesh? Every time his eyes opened, the glory of God shined forth. Every time his mouth opened, he spoke the word of the everlasting Father. Every time his hand reached out and a crippled leg was healed, a dead man was raised, a blinded eye could see, we saw the glory of the Father. You can't keep, I could start preaching if y'all would listen, you can't keep anybody who's got God in him from showing God's in him. That includes you. If God's in you, it's going to come out at how you look, how you speak, how you walk, where you go, what you say, what you do, how you treat people. Don't you dare call yourself a Christian if nobody can ever see Jesus in you. Christ in you, Paul said, is the hope of glory. So, we saw his glory, and it was the only begotten of the Father, and he was full of what? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Truth is what you know. Grace is what you do. Jesus was full of God in what he knew and in what he did. So that's the word. Let's move quickly to the witness, verses 15 through 34. Here's where I won't read all of them. This is the testimony of John, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets?" First thing he said is, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Don't think of me as a God-man. Think of me as who I am, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready for the coming of the Lord.'" Some of you that have heard me lots in the last scores of years remember the funny little story I told. I cannot read this verse without recounting that story. I was in evangelism years and years ago, and I was driving in deep Mississippi, headed to Florida for a revival meeting, and I was looking on my old AM radio to try to find something to listen to, and I got a hold of this preacher, and I didn't know who he was and where he was coming from, but he was preaching, and so I thought I'd listen. He came to this verse about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and here was his interpretation. He said, "I can just see old John the Baptist sitting on a stump boo-hooing out in the wilderness, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He was not crying. He was shouting. The voice of one coming, crying out loud, shouting, Jesus Christ is coming. So if you see John the Baptist sitting on a stump crying, you've got the wrong image, as did he. He said, I am the one who is preparing the way. And when you come to verse 29, he saw Jesus come toward him and he identified him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't it interesting that John has been given this kind of spiritual insight? I'm here to announce the coming of the Son of God. Here he is. I'm not worthy to lace up his shoe, to latch his sandal. I'm not worthy to be called the Messiah. I'm just a prophet like all those prophets before who points to the coming of the Son of God. And then he identifies how he knew that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 32, he said, I bore witness. I saw this with my own eyes. This is my testimony. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, here are the unknowns. God somehow had spoken to John. John had a calling upon his life. He was to separate himself. Many people believe that he took the Nazarite vow. He was to separate himself from all others. He lived alone in the wilderness. He dressed in such a way that set him apart from the flowing gowns of the scribes and Pharisees. He did not have the luxury that they enjoyed. He separated himself. He most likely spent days and nights in the wilderness. The coat that he wore was an animal skin. What he ate, and before you go, well, he ate bugs, he ate locusts. If you ever went to Israel, one of the things that you could find out was that they actually have a locust tree. And many people through the years have eaten the leaves off of that tree. And were you to dip them in honey, they would become even more appetizing. So it could be that the literal translation was he ate of the locusts and of the honey. That's more likely what he did. Although, I guess if you get hungry enough, a locust wouldn't be all that bad either. But I do think that's probably the better translation. So John lived in the wilderness and was by the Jordan River preaching repentance that your day of judgment is coming and that the Messiah is soon to arrive. And he baptized those that believed. Now, you're going to find later on in our study that that causes a little bit of a complication. Nothing God couldn't handle, but here's the complication. He was baptizing people who had not yet experienced the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because it hadn't happened. He was baptizing with that as a prophecy, not as a fulfillment. So many people that were baptized and went back wherever they came from didn't have cable, didn't have iPhones, didn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection until after the fact. So Paul's going to run into some people in the book of Acts who say, we were baptized by John, looking forward to the day when the Messiah came. And Paul's going to say, he's already come. He died, was buried, and was resurrected. So there's that transitional period between John's baptism and everyone knowing that Christ had come and that the Holy Spirit had been given. So now we come to the calling of these first disciples. And that is basically verse 35 and following. There are four men mentioned here. Andrew and Simon, who was later called Cephas or Peter, and Philip and Nathanael. Verse 35 begins by saying that when John was standing with two of those disciples, he looked and said, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so those two came and said, Rabbi, Rabboni, where are you going? Let me give you a little interesting insight here if I can. In the days of Jesus, most of the time, young men who sought to learn of the Jewish faith sought out a rabbi and asked if they could be of his school. Can I be in the school of the rabbi? Would you mentor me? Would you teach me? And most of these were scribes and Pharisees that the young men sought out. So if apples don't fall far from the trees, what do you think a Pharisee would teach a young man? He would teach the law as he understood it. What do you think a scribe would do? The law as he understood it. What do you think Jesus is going to do? He's going to say, you have heard them say of old, but I say unto you. He's going to interpret the law and the prophets. So these young men that begin to follow after Jesus are actually asking him, would you be our rabbi? And the first two, Andrew and Simon Peter, spend the night with him. And then the next day, according to verse 43 and beyond, they find Philip and Nathanael. And so that's the first four of the disciples that that find Jesus, or that Jesus found them. Now, I want to bring you to a verse that I just think is just so thrilling. When Simon Peter and Andrew come to Philip, they say, "We have found him." And these other two fellows understand what they are saying and who they are talking about. Now, I want to crank up the excitement just a little bit, so listen real closely to this. If Jerry walked out in the hallway right now, and in about 2 minutes I said, "Well, I wonder where Jerry is," and one of you in the back went out and said, "Hey, Jerry, Brother Don wants to see you," and came back in and said, "I found him," that wouldn't be such a big shock. We had just seen him. We knew he was right out in that area. We were expecting him to come back in any moment. It wouldn't be that big an issue that somebody found Jerry. You would expect somebody to find Jerry. He was just out in the hallway. Now, what if someone had been missing 10 years? What if you ran up to their mother or father and said, "We found them"? You think there was that expectation? You think they'd say, "Oh, good, he was just out there in the hallway"? What do you think would happen? I think somebody might shout. I think there might be tears of joy. I think there might be an embrace. I think there might be a little excitement in the camp. So this couldn't happen, but I'm going to make like it could. What if they'd been missing 3,000 years? Nobody can. What if Jesus was the seed of woman that was going to bruise the head of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3? What if, hey, Abraham, your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea? What if, hey, Jacob, that angel you thought you were wrestling with was a Christophany, Christ in the Old Testament appearing in the presence of God? What if the crossing of the Red Sea? What if the crossing of the Jordan? What if the captain of the Lord's salvation standing over against the wall was not a man but was Christ to lead the children of Israel? What if Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, who had prophesied that he's coming, his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us? What if the culmination of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, of hundreds of commitments, of all of these men and women of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, that looked forward to and trusted in the fact that one day God was going to split the heavens open and come, that Israel was going to have a Messiah because she was the apple of God's eye and the treasure that he found. Now let's go back and let me say that again. Nathaniel, we have found him. Does that make a difference? He hadn't just been out in the hallway for a few minutes. The Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, we have found him. All I know is I wish we could get as excited about finding him as they did. I just wish that kind of enthusiasm reigned supremely among the children of God these days. And so, the future then is discussed. And then I'll go back and touch on a thing or two I left out, trying to see how much time I would have left. Nathaniel says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. I know something about Nathaniel. He'd been reading his Bible. To connect Son of God and King of Israel for any of us is not a hard thing to do. You've heard it all your life. To connect that God in the flesh would also sit on the throne of his father David as King of Israel. To connect that, somebody had to know the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now hear what Jesus said. Just because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe in me? Now, the only way I know to explain that is, Jerry, I'm just pick on him. If you don't want to be picked on, don't sit down front, is all I know. Here's Jerry, and he's out there, and I just come around the corner. I found you. Why'd you find me? Because I knew where to look. Wasn't a hard thing at all. Barbara told me he's just right out there. So that's what Jesus is saying. You believing in me just because I knew what your name was when I saw you under the fig tree? Well, I mean, I could ask John the Baptist what your name was. I could ask Philip what your name was. I could ask Simon what your name was. Is that the only reason you believe? No, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are the Messiah, the King of Israel. And then here's the promise. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, and anytime a word is doubly used, truly, truly, truly means of a truth. If you use it two times in a row, it means of a truth, of a vital, significant, important truth. So if I were trying to get something across to you, I would use a double word. Of a truth, of a very vital truth, I say to you, you're going to see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Kind of like we'd use the expression, if you think that was something, you haven't seen anything yet. These disciples were going to see blinded eyes opened. They were going to see lame legs healed. They were going to watch as the dead was raised back to life. And they were going to hear the most profound and significant messages, precepts, judgments, statutes from the Old Testament. They were going to go to the school of the prophets, because the prophet, Jesus Christ, was going to be the headmaster. He was going to be the teacher. Now, before we quit for the day and jump into the wedding at Canaan as the first miracle and as a part of last week, let me see if I can put this together in a slightly different way, so that we understand John's meaning versus everything else that we read in the New Testament. Matthew had one audience in mind. And for me to illustrate, I'm teaching a class that I trust most of you, if not all of you, are believers. If I thought that all of you were unbelievers, I would not have taught the class as I have. My emphasis would have been back on verse 14. And I would have said to you that we saw him, and as a result of seeing him, the Word become flesh, we could receive him and believe on his name and be saved. If you were that audience, that's how I would have taught the lesson. Well, look at Matthew. Matthew is looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish hierarchy. And the way he's going to teach the lesson is to try to convince them, the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus is the Messiah come from God. How's he going to do that? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 1 someday and watch as he gives all of the generations and all of the legacy, all of the people who went before him. And Matthew's emphasis is he's the king. Matthew's not trying to sell him to the scribes and Pharisees as the Savior or the healer or the servant. He's trying to sell him to the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, as the king. Why would Mark try to sell him as the servant? Because if you'll read the Gospel of Mark, you will find that the Son of Man is used more often than the Son of God. And the reason the Son of Man is used is because Mark is trying to say to the common and to the simple people, he's one of you. He's one of us. If you're hurting, he can help. If you're sick, he can heal. If you're troubled and have problems, he can rescue. He's trying to take him not off the throne, but make you recognize that he who sits on the throne, as Matthew taught, comes down from the throne to walk among the people. If you were in a coliseum and some most famous person were just to come walking down the aisle and shaking your hands and greeting you, you would think that quite unusual. They usually come from backstage with security guards, and they don't mingle with the crowd. Well, he's not just the king on his throne. Mark is trying to say he's one of us. He has no place to put his head. He's a prophet not without honor in his own country. Well, why do you suppose Luke comes saying he's a healer? What crowd's he trying to reach? Well, what would I do this morning? I guess, what am I doing this morning? Because if you were in first service, you know my reference. And if you weren't in second service in a little while, you will. I talked about suffering people. And we all are suffering people at some point in time in one way or another. I mean, if I were to let you tell your story this morning, we'd still be here when it gets dark, because we've all got areas in our lives where we suffer. Well, why would Luke begin to do that? Luke's a doctor, and although he didn't have a clinic and he didn't have x-ray machines and he didn't have all the things that the doctors have today, Luke saw the physically hurting of the day. Luke was the one that was called when the little baby was sick. He was the one that was called when the bone was broken. He was the one that was called when someone was in a coma and they didn't know whether they were in deep sleep or dying. Luke ministered to the hurting. So he wants you to know, hey, we've got a sympathizing Savior, Jesus Christ. So here comes John, and John is going to touch the left out. Anybody that Matthew, scribes and Pharisees, Mark, the servants, the lowly people, Luke, the physically suffering people, anybody that they missed, Jesus is going to say, for God so loved the world. He's going to leave no one out. And here is his message back in verse 12. To all who received him and believed in his name, He gave the right, the authority to become children of God. Now listen, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He begins by announcing that the new birth is not because of who your daddy was. You were not born of blood. Just because your daddy was a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be one. Nor of the will of the flesh. Not just because you want to be. I hear people say, well, you know, one of these days I'll decide to be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Conviction comes first. You can't make a decision till God puts you in that position to receive. And then he says, nor of the will of man. But how is one born again? From God. So John is taking the whole of humanity and he's saying, God loves you, and believing in Jesus Christ can net you the new birth. Okay? So we've got this first chapter behind us now. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John setting himself apart to preach simply that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and from him all things were made, and from him all things are existing. And he, basically that word is, he holds them together. Any quick question? All right, we'll jump into chapter 2 next week, and you'll have another handout when you arrive. But you know before you leave, I think it's on the back of this handout, that next week is God's work on earth, John chapter 2.